One of the most difficult questions I think that Christians deal with is the problem of evil. If God is good, then why is there so much evil in the world? If God is all powerful, then why doesn't he do something about the injustices that we see every day? That's a great question. I mean, what is God going to do about the gang that kidnapped those 18 missionaries, now 2 weeks in their custody? What's God going to do about the hundreds of Christians who were persecuted when the Taliban came back into Afghanistan? What's God going to do about all of the people who have done bad things to the hundreds of murdered and missing indigenous women? What's God going to do about the fraud and violence that happens every day? What's God going to do about evil? The passage that we're going to look at today answers that question. I know that usually when we think about Noah and the Ark, we think about kids' books and nurseries with cute arcs and animals on the wall. But if we stop there, I think that we miss the message that's at the heart of this passage, and that is the justice and mercy of God. Both his justice and his goodness are on display in the story of Noah and the Ark and the flood. So we're going to look at that story today to see how God is going to deal with the problem of evil. So I want to invite you to turn to Genesis 6. We are going to cover three chapters today, all the way from 6 through 9. So I'd encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you so that you can kind of follow along and see where I'm, you can fill in the blanks where I'm skipping over a few parts, just to keep us moving. So let's look together at Genesis 6, and we will talk about how God will deal with the problem of evil. Genesis 6 opens with what I think is a summary statement of what has been happening in the last few years. About a dozen generations have passed since Cain and Abel, and things have not gotten any better. Verse 11 of chapter 6 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and it was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." It was a mess. Cain and Abel were just the beginning, right? All the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. And if you slide your finger up a couple of verses to verse 5, you'll see why. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It's a pretty stunning statement about human nature. It's a hot take, that's for sure. Every inclination of the heart was only evil all the time. This verse tells us there is something fundamentally messed up about the human heart because of the fall and the influence of sin in every generation. Now, I know that some of you, myself included, will want to push back at that and say, well, are you sure? Because people are good people. Like, we have this general conviction that it's good to be good. And to a degree, that's true because of God's common grace, because of social norms, because of God's image in us. Yes, people are generally good. We do generally look out for one another. But even I have to admit that I can see where this verse is coming from. I can see this played out in the world over and over again, that there is an inclination towards evil in the heart of every person. And when every person indulges in it, then that's when problems start. I mean, look at the newspaper and you'll see this illustrated page after page. There is something fundamentally messed up about the human heart because of the fall. Now, that being said, verse 6 is even more striking. You know, verse 5, verse 11, those are stunning indictments of the human heart. But look at verse 6. Look at how God responds. The Lord was grieved. He made man on earth. and his heart was filled with pain. That, I think, is the pain, the sorrow of a parent who sees their child making bad decisions, doing dumb things, knowing that they are capable of so much more. It grieved the Lord to see people taking his blessings and taking advantage of them and corrupting them for their own pleasure. And so God decided that he needed to do something about it. So verse 7, the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I've made them. This was God's solution to the problem of evil. Wipe it out. Wipe the slate clean. Shake the etch-a-sketch. Hold people accountable for the evil deeds they had done by giving them what their evil deeds deserve. This is wrath. This is God's judgment. This is God saying violence and injustice is not okay. Corruption cannot be tolerated. People are accountable for what they do. And so God decided to wipe it all out. But not all of it. Even in God's justice, there is mercy. Rather than just destroying the earth and saying, okay, I'm done with this, he decided I'm going to give them a second chance. This is not the end. This is a hard reboot, but it's a second chance. It's a new beginning. Yes, God would cleanse the world, but he would preserve people and animals to live in a new earth that would be free from this violence that he saw in every heart. And he chose to do that through a man named Noah. Noah, it says in verse 8, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 tells us that he was a righteous man. He was blameless in compared to the people of his time. And he walked with God. Remember that, okay? He walked with God. He was probably not perfect, but he made it his goal to commune with the Lord, to try to walk in his footsteps, to act in a way that was consistent with his maker's character. And so God said to him, verse 13, I am going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is full of violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 70 feet wide, 45 feet high. Slide down to verse 19 of the next chapter. You are to bring the ark into, I'm sorry, not the next chapter. Just verse 19, you are to bring into the ark two of all creatures, male and female, keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, of every kind of creature that moves along the ground, it's coming with you. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it up. Noah did everything just as the Lord commanded. His actions, I think, speak louder than words, which is good because Noah doesn't actually say anything in chapters 6 through 9. But if God says, Noah does. That's what made him righteous. He did what God asked. This is walking with God. Now from here, you probably know the story. We could sing the song if you want. Noah built the ark and in came the animals and up went the door and down went the rain. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. And according to chapter 7, verse 21, everything perished. Right, this is an illustration of Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. But the Lord preserved Noah and his family so that the world could start again. Eventually, the rain stopped, the water drew back, Noah sent a bunch of birds out to see if it was safe to get out of the boat, and then finally, chapter 8, verse 15, God said to Noah, verse 16, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives, bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard that before? That's the original Great Commission. Right? That's Genesis 1. Be fruitful and multiply. God is starting over creation with Noah's family. And their job is to be fruitful and multiply over the earth and represent God in the earth and live in a way that is consistent with him who just delivered them. You know, he actually repeats it twice more, chapter 9, verse 1, and again, verse 7. Yeah, that's right. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase again. The author of Genesis clearly wants us to see that this is now God renewing creation, restarting. Creation gets a brand new start. And then, of course, verse 8, God promises to never destroy the earth in this way with a flood again. Verse 11, he says, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then he gives them a sign to represent the covenant. That's verse 13, right? I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy life. It's kind of as if God is hanging up his bow in the sky. He's putting away his weapon of war and saying, never again will I wreak this kind of damage with the flood against you. He pays back every kind of unrighteousness, but then graciously saves a remnant to live for him. But there's a problem. And that problem is really illustrated by the little story that's kind of tacked on to the end of Genesis 9. It kind of feels like it's tacked on because there's this really long account, 6 through 9, of the flood. And then all of a sudden, you've got this little story that I never heard in Sunday school. It's there, though. And if it's there, it's there for a reason. Verse 20 onwards, Noah plants a vineyard. He makes some of the fruit of that vineyard into some wine. He has a little too much of it and ends up naked on the floor of his tent. And then Ham, his son, comes into the tent and does something very vile. So vile, in fact, that the author of Genesis clearly thinks we don't need to hear what it was. But it was bad. And we know that because Noah invokes this huge curse against him and says, look, your kids are going to be servants of your brother's kids for the rest of eternity. See what the problem is? Evil still lurks in the hearts of people. Right? The evil in the world was wiped away, but it came on board in the hearts of Noah's people. And it exercised an influence over them such that they began to sin again. Which means that there's another problem because God is holy. He is still righteous and he still can't tolerate injustice. He still won't tolerate evil. And if God is going to be faithful and just, which he is, then he needs to deal with this ongoing problem of evil somehow. And Jesus actually uses the language of the Noah story to say how God is going to do it. Matthew 24, 37, Jesus is telling the disciples what's going to happen at the end of the age when God returns and makes things right. And he says, verse 37 of Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus says it's coming. 2 Peter 3, 6, and 7 tell us what it is that's coming. And Peter tells us in those verses that the same power that unleashed the flood will unleash a fire for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly people. In Jesus' mind, in Peter's mind, the flood is a picture of what God is going to do at the end of the age. This is how God will deal with evil. Just as he did with the flood in Noah's time, he will do at the end of the age. He will hold everyone accountable. He is simply waiting in order to give people time to repent now. How do we bring this to light? Let me put it to you like this. The wrath of God is coming. So walk with God now. The wrath of God is coming. So walk with God now. Now listen, I know that nobody wants to talk about wrath, right? And every human instinct that I have says, don't talk about wrath. People don't want you to talk about wrath. Nobody wants to talk about judgment. But you know, if we as a culture can put scary skeletons and severed heads on our front lawns and call it fun, I think we can talk about wrath. The aftermath of the flood would have made my neighbor's front lawns pale in comparison. And there's another thing about wrath that we as pretty well-off Canadians miss, and that's that God's wrath is the only hope some people have that evil people will get what they deserve. I want to quote to you something from Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf is a Christian theologian who saw evil in the heart of all men, a Croatian theologian. And he said, I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. Wolf says, my last resistance to the idea that God's wrath, to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region where I came from. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed, over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in grandfatherly fashion, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrator's basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? He writes, though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. This is how God will deal with the problem of evil, by paying back every evil thought, every evil deed that has ever been done, every injustice that has gone unavenged, every corruption that hurt the lives of people will be paid back at the end of the age. 2 Peter 3:12-13 says that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, just as was the plan with the flood. God would get rid of the old world to create a new one where there is simply goodness. Since the wrath of God is coming, walk with God now. You know, there's a sense in which wrath is good, right? Every evil will be repaid. But wait, there's a problem. Because what about the sin in my own heart? What about the times when I've hurt people or I have pursued my own desires over what is objectively good? Well, that's where God's grace comes in. You know, I think there's something really interesting in the rainbow. Think about the direction the bow is pointing, right? Stick an arrow in it. It's as if God is saying to us, if I'm ever going to deal with the problem of evil, then I'm going to have to pay it first. I will have to suffer before I can deal with the problem of human evil. And that's exactly what he did, right? Jesus gathered up every sin onto his body. The wrath of God was there poured out on him so that we could escape that wrath and experience grace and forgiveness. You know, imagine the pain of all the suffering in the flood, plus the sin of all people in every time and every place. That sin is going to be paid for either on the cross or at the end of time. And it's either going to be Jesus that pays for my sin or me at the end. This week I kept thinking about the second verse from Here is Love, right? Because it captures exactly what happened here. On the mounts of crucifixion, floodgates open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Not a destructive flood, but a flood of love. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And this is the key, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Right? God didn't just let us off the hook, but he paid the price for sin so that we could experience his love. In a sense, then, Jesus is the ark, right? He says, come aboard, receive forgiveness, escape the wrath. Your sins have been paid for, graciously forgiven at my expense. Receive the grace of God. When we do that, our sins are paid for. The wrath cost in the end is paid for. And we have nothing to look forward to but this new heavens and new earth where there is no more sin lurking in the hearts of people. It's a free gift that he gives. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11, because of this, what people ought you to be, because of this gift, you ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed his coming, Peter says. We should walk with God. We should walk in a way that is consistent with his character. Just like Noah stood out amongst the people of his generation, we ought to stand out in the midst of our generation, living visibly good and different lives from our neighbors. Not because that earns us salvation from wrath, but because God has already given it to us. So in light of Noah and the flood, the coming of wrath, I would say this: live justly, love mercy. The wrath of God is coming, so walk humbly with God. Now, let's pray. Lord, this is a heavy topic, a heavy reality. I pray by your Spirit, you would let it touch each of our hearts where we need to hear it. Some of us need conviction to say, yeah, I've been living for the here and now and not in light of what's to come. Some of us maybe are fearful of that time at the end. Jesus, I pray that whatever it is that we need to hear this morning, you would speak it into our hearts. I thank you for bearing the cost of my sin on the cross that I may hide myself in you at the end. I can come boldly, confidently to that day and say, not my good deeds, but only Christ alone. Jesus, thank you for offering us this free gift of deliverance, a free pass onto the ark. I pray that you would help us to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you for your love, Lord, that moved you to deliver us from wrath. I pray that you would move us again to claim it and to live in light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.